power of an invite. You know, we're going to be celebrating Holy Week here in a couple of weeks, Palm Sunday, Good Friday services leading up to Easter weekend celebration. It's that time of the year again. And we're in the season of Lent right now. So we just got to gear up and allow the Lord to use you, become his instrument this coming Easter celebration, and allow the Lord to use you to speak into somebody's life, to speak life into their life. We have some beautiful invite cards that we're going to be handing out to you on your way out of church today. There's a few of these cards in here, and they're really pretty sharp looking, actually. And just, you know, ask the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to lead you, someone that you can invite, a friend, a coworker, a family member, somebody that's not been in church like forever or for a long time, and just however the Lord chooses to lead you, invite somebody to come and be a part of the weekend services on that Easter. Look, they're so small, you can drop them, pick them up again. All right, we're going to continue our series, and we're ending it actually this weekend, Relationships, Some Assembly Required. And I thought, you know, we've had five messages in this series, and we've been talking about the main takeaway that relationships are the glue that holds the world together, that even though God is eternal and self-sufficient, he seeks to be in relationship with you, each of us on an individual level, which is quite amazing. The entire Bible really is a book about relationships. It's one big, long love story. God's love for the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we're going to wrap up this series, and I thought, you know, we're going to end by talking about loneliness. And I've entitled the message, God's Cure for Loneliness, because loneliness really is an epidemic. It is a sickness. It is a disease in our culture, perhaps more today than it's ever been in the past. We're going to be reading from the book of Psalms, chapter 68, beginning verse 4. So, you know the routine, out of love, respect, and esteem for the reading of God's word, please stand to your feet. And here is the word of the Lord. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. Is God in his holy dwelling? God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful today that we don't live, spiritually speaking, in a sun-scorched land. We're so thankful that we could sing to you and praise your name and extol you because you ride upon the clouds and your name is the Lord. And we choose to rejoice before you. Thank you that you are a family man. You are a God that has built a family, and you want as many people to be a part of that family who will welcome the invitation of Christ into their lives. We thank you for speaking to us about the importance of relationships through this series as we wrap it up this weekend, and specifically today about the topic of loneliness. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to talk about the sickness of loneliness, the signs of loneliness, and then we'll wrap it up. The third thought I'll share with you today is the strategies for tackling loneliness. So first of all, the sickness of loneliness. Now, we all know that there's certain things we can't live without. We can't live without air, can't live without water, we can't live without food. And through abundant of information and research that's out there, more today than ever before, we're discovering that we cannot live without affection either. Our spiritual well-being and our spiritual development depends upon us being attached to others, to other human beings in relationship. It's astounding that nearly 50% of people, 46% of people, eat alone consistently, according to information compiled by the market researchers at the Hartman Group. Loneliness is not anything new. It's been around since the beginning of time. Even some of the most powerful celebrities and people in the world struggle with loneliness. Take, for example, the king of rock and roll himself, Elvis Presley. One of his top hit songs was a song about loneliness entitled, Are You Lonesome Tonight? I didn't remember that song, so I thought I would look it up on Spotify. And I thought I would share a little bit of that song for all you Elvis fans in service today. So listen up. ¶¶
blossom tonight. Do you miss me tonight? Are you sorry we drifted apart?
Sorry, that's all of the song we're going to share with you in service. Look it up for yourself later on. But then there's a portion of that song where Elvis talks like only Elvis could talk. You said that you would love me, but you stopped loving me. You know, you got to listen to it. It's absolutely amazing, right? But even Elvis himself, towards just before his death, he penned these words in a note, and I'm quoting, "I feel so alone sometimes. The night is quiet for me. I'd love to be able to sleep. I'll probably not rest. I have no need for all this. Help me, Lord." What a powerful thought from one of the most famous popular people that's ever lived, millions literally of worshipers around the world to this day, right? There's even like a religion, an Elvis religion, where people worship him, go figure. And yet he was dying on the inside because of loneliness, and his cry was, "Help me, Lord." I believe that's the cry of this generation, particularly this generation of young people, whether they articulate it consciously, all of us unconsciously, even those that don't profess faith in Christ, even those who consider themselves agnostics or atheists, because God's placed eternity in the hearts of human beings, all of us have this plea, "Help me, Lord." And ultimately, for any challenge or any struggle in life, our help does come ultimately from the Lord. A study by the American Council of Life Insurance reported that the loneliest group in America, get this, are college students. And the reason why loneliness is so horrible is because God made us for relationship. And relationships truly are the glue that holds the world together. Even in the Garden of Eden, when God created the earth and created the world, and he created man, he placed man in the garden. And in the garden, there was perfection. In the garden, there was God. In the garden, there was fellowship with God. In the garden, there were all the creatures that God created. And God gave Adam the responsibility to name all the creatures. And yet, everything was good except one thing. And the very first time God mentioned something not being good, it was God himself that said it in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good. It's not good. It's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make him a helper who is just right for him." This wasn't Adam coming to this determination for his life. This was God. That even though you have a relationship with God, and I hope you do, that's not enough. According to God, it's not enough. You need others in your life. Particularly, every man needs a wife. All of us are by default called to be married, unless, and it is a special calling, a calling to be single. Some of the greatest people in the history of the world were single individuals that made a great contribution to the world, to the kingdom of God. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was single. The Apostle Paul was single. So I believe by default all of us should be married, but there are those that have a special calling from the Lord to be single. But even if you're called to be single, you're not called to be alone. We're called to do life with others. We're called by God to be in relationship. They found that loneliness is bad for your health. According to research, lonely adults consume more fat, drink more alcohol, get less exercise, and sleep less soundly than people who aren't lonely. The most connected generation, we claim to be the most connected, digitally that is, the most connected generation, and yet we have less meaningful connections than any previous generation. Get this, we touch our phones more than we touch others today. Did you know that only 6% of individuals who own what we call a smartphone, only 6% of cell phone users can wait 2 hours after waking up in the morning before they start scrolling social media and all their social media sites? They can only 6% of us can wait 2 hours before we actually start using our phones. They say on average that we check our phones 96 times per day. Matter of fact, the mere presence of a cell phone reduces closeness and intimacy. According to research, just having a mobile device visible during a conversation makes people feel, get this, less connected and less close to to one another, even if that phone or that device doesn't ring. What's one of the first things that we do when we sit down to share a meal with somebody? We take out our phones and place it on the table. And then what's worse than that, you'll see a husband and a wife or a boyfriend and girlfriend or two friends sitting at a table and they're on their phones, looking at their phones and not one another. I think what we need to do is start a new fad. I think when you sit down to eat a meal, put your phone away. Put it in your pocket. There's an extra, amen. There's an extra benefit to that. You won't forget it, and the waitress won't spill anything on it, right? If you just put it away. Sometimes you're talking to somebody and they can't help but look at the text messages or the notifications that are coming in. Sometimes I want to just stop and say, is it really important? Do you need to take a moment? Oh, no. You know, we're just so distracted. We're so unconnected to one another as human beings. Now, humans need connection. We need connection not just with God, but with other people. It's one of our basic needs. Of all of our basic needs, affection is a necessary need that has to be met. And like all of our needs, there is a dividing line between our needs being met at a bare minimum and our needs going unmet at a bare minimum. And the goal is to not simply live just above the line of our needs being met at a bare minimum. I believe we have a graph for that. But for our needs to be met exceedingly abundantly. Matter of fact, God, in his description of his relationship with you, the psalmist said, my cup runs over. Not my cup runs on empty, but my cup is filled to the top and it's running over. That's a description of the abundance of God's provision and blessing in our lives. God is referred to as Al Shaddai, not Al Cheapo in the Bible. Right? He's a God that, and Al Shaddai means more than enough. He's a God that gives it back to you, good measure, pressed down, shaking together, and running over. Let's thank God for his abundance of love, of grace, and a blessing in our lives. But your spouse, your children, your friends, hopefully, you and I are going above and beyond the call of duty. That we're not merely meeting their needs of affection at a bare minimum. And hopefully, and the sad reality is most relationships are running on empty. Most relationships are running on gas fumes. Spiritually speaking, many times we find ourselves running on spiritual gas fumes in our relationship with God. And here's the amazing thing about our needs being met. Once our needs are met above the bare minimum, we have more than enough to begin to share with others of our time and our energy and our emotional overflow of our own lives, the affection that we can give to others. Consider food in this way. Once your daily calorie intake has been met, technically you don't need to eat anymore. And I think the average calorie intake for the average person, isn't it something like 1,800 calories a day? That's one meal for me, you know. So all I need is one meal a day, amen. But yet we use food, get this, we use food not just to survive, which we need, but we use food as an excuse and as a means of fellowship. Matter of fact, there are so many instances in the Bible where Jesus was in people's homes, meeting with people. And one of the things he was constantly doing was eating, breaking bread. Matter of fact, no sooner is he raised from the dead, he's going to re-recruit his disciples who went back to their fishing businesses. In John's gospel, I believe chapter 20, they're out fishing and Jesus is on the shore and he has bread and fish. He's cooking fish. This is the resurrected Christ. Once again, food is not only used in the Bible to meet your physical needs, but your spiritual needs. You've heard me say this before, but there's going to be food in heaven. The Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at the great marriage feast, just like weddings have the receptions and there's food, according to Isaiah, don't get mad at me, according to Isaiah, what's on the menu, according to the prophet Isaiah, at the marriage feast, there'll be meat, sorry for all you vegans, and there'll be wine. Moving right along. Even the Apostle Paul said, you know, food is not just for physical needs, it's for spiritual needs. He said to the Corinthians, he said, you all need to make sure you eat before you come to church, because they were coming to church famished and they were gorging on the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the juice. He said it shouldn't be that way. So once the bare minimum of your needs are met, there becomes more than enough that you could begin to share with others that allows us to have meaningful connection. And really, there's nothing more meaningful in an interaction and a connection than sharing a meal with somebody. It's a spiritual experience, actually. That's why we pray before we even eat our food. The Apostle Paul said this to Christians. He said, now, if you are fellowshipping with another Christian who's unrepentful in some grave, grievous, immoral sin in their life, they're practicing an immoral sin and they're not brokenhearted over it, but they're actually almost proud of it and they've not confessed that sin and they're not repenting of that sin. Paul said this, he said, don't even share a meal with them, because there is a spiritual connection and a spiritual exchange that occurs. Many times when it comes to our affection gauge, like a gas gauge, like I mentioned a moment ago, many times we're running on low. If I asked you what your love language was, you know, one of the most famous books, hopefully all of us have read the book, The Five Love Languages. If you're married, want to be married, want to stay married, you better read that book, The Five Love Languages. We all have different love languages. If you're raising children or want to raise children one day, you should read the book, The Five Love Languages. Recently, I read a new edition of it called The Five Love Languages in the Workplace. And they were talking about the importance that some people, you know, their love language is acts of service. Other people, their love language might be words of affirmation. Other people, their love language might be touch. And it was interesting reading their chapter on touching others in the workplace, which is a touchy subject, right? I mean, some people, if their love language isn't touch, don't touch me. Don't hug me, right? But some people, they need that human touch, whether it is in a godly way, a side-to-side hug. God bless you, and you barely touch that person. If it's a lady, you like you tap their shoulder, you're like, oh, God bless you, right there. You touch them right there. That's about as far as you can, right? Just keep it legal, keep it safe. Don't need any lawsuits, right? But whether it's a handshake, you know, whether it's a pat on the back, whatever, people need that human connection. So if I asked you what form of affection registers high, at the highest in your life, what would it be? Would it be hand-holding, hugging, arm around the shoulder, a kiss? Well, they actually did research on this, and they found hand-holding came in number one. 60.2% of people said they enjoy hand-holding. One of the things I love, after service, you know, I'm out by Trinity, out by the Guest Connections booth, and I love, you know, saying hi, saying bye, whatever. And I love seeing you couples. I love seeing you walk out holding hands. Please keep doing that. There's just something about holding hands with the person you love, your spouse, your boyfriend, girlfriend, you know, holding hands with your child, holding hands. My wife, you know, before we go to bed, she likes to grab my hand under the covers. And so I grab, you know, we hold hands for a moment. And then after about 2 minutes, my hand starts to sweat. My hand gets hot. I gotta pull it out, put it back on top of the sheet. It's just, I can't. I would love to, like all night, just hold hands, wake up and hands. No, my hand gets hot. I remember when I was, my kids were little and they would be in the car seat. And back then, I don't know if the law has changed. Back then, they'd be in the front seat and they would be facing the opposite direction. But I would be driving. I would just love to grab their hand and hold their hand as I was driving. You know, their little hands swallowed up in my hand. There's just something about hand holding. And 60% of us say, yeah, we enjoy that. And then hugging came in second. 59.6% of people enjoy a hug. Arm around the shoulder, 46% love that form of affection. And then number four, kissing on the cheek, 34%, kissing on the lips, 25%, and kissing on the neck, 20%. I'm glad they stopped there. What I've discovered, though, was if you add all the kissing up, it's about 80%. 80% would prefer a kiss than a hug or holding of hands. Did you know people in cold climates receive the least amount of touches? Kind of makes sense. According to research, people who live closest to the equator, where climates are warmer, touch each other more than those who live farther from the equator. I know in Latin America, Latin culture, they love that air kiss on the side of the cheek, you know, right? And when we went to Miami, you know, my daughter-in-law is of Cuban descent. Her grandfather is a neurosurgeon, came over from Cuba to America, brought, you know, that's where their family hits, their origin is. And they just kind of like warned us and said, hey, a lot of the families, you know, they love that. And they said, technically, you're only supposed to give an air kiss. But some people, they go too far. They leave a wet one right there, you know. Oops, I should have hit that side right there, you know. And then if they have lipstick on, try to explain that to your wife. Affection. We all need different forms of appropriate affection. Receiving affection, an affectionate touch from a spouse reduces blood pressure and stress hormones. This is research. For women, sharing physical affection with their husband one day predicts less stress and more positive mood the following day. One in four Americans, nearly 80%, 80 million people in America who can't, they can't name a single person who they can have a conversation with about an important issue in their life. That's sad. 80 million people have no one that they could bear their soul, bear their heart to. That's the plague of loneliness, the sickness of loneliness. What are the signs? Number two, what are the signs of loneliness? Affection-starved people will resort to extreme measures to cope with loneliness, and it breaks your heart. There's a website called Cloud Girlfriend, and it allows you to, for the users, to have a fake girlfriend on Facebook who will actually message you, and you can post pictures on your wall, your profile. You could say you're in a relationship. It's a counterfeit relationship. It's a make-believe relationship. But the co-founder, David Furman, thinks that sporting a fake girlfriend will help guys attract the real thing, because as the company website boasts, the best way to get a girlfriend is to already have a girlfriend. Well, I don't know about that. But in other words, people will go to the extreme of a cloud girlfriend in the 21st century in order to address the need for affection and companionship. Some manage, and we're talking about not just the sickness of loneliness, but we're talking about the signs of loneliness. Some manage loneliness by reading romance novels or watching romantic movies, living vicariously through other people's intimacy. Others try to stimulate interpersonal connection by immersing themselves in crowds, shopping malls, or even church services. Still others attempt to embrace their aloneness by dabbling in the occult, Eastern mysticism, the black arts, and black magic. Some take sexual risks. Casual sexual hookups are common, widespread, more so today than ever before. Websites and apps like Tinder and Grindr allow people to identify others in the same market. How sad that is. And then loneliness can lead into a homosexual lifestyle, drugs, gambling, eating disorders, and worst of all, suicide. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1 says this: "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help." You have to understand that Egypt was a literal place, as it is to this day, geographical, literal place. But in the Bible, Egypt is always in reference to the world. Egypt is a type of the world. And the prophet Isaiah says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from him." Even Elvis understood that his help came from the Lord. He said, "Help me, Lord." The sickness of loneliness, the ways that we sometimes cope with that loneliness and the signs of that loneliness is that we revert to ulterior ways to meet that need of affection in our lives. And it doesn't have to be that way. We need one another. Part of the Christian faith is that the law of Christ, the Bible says, is helping to bear the burdens of one another. The Bible says that we're to weep with those that weep. We're to rejoice with those that rejoice. We are to be intentional and to enter into true, authentic relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the greatest quotes on loneliness was given by the former Secretary General of the United Nations, Dag Hammarskjöld, and he said this: "What makes loneliness an anguish is not that I have no one to share my burden, but this, I have only my own burden to bear." That's one of the great anguishes of loneliness, is that it's not just about your burden, but you have no other burdens to help share with your burden. In other words, when you interact with others who are hurting, and you yourself are hurting, you actually not only help them, but you help yourself. That's why the Bible says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. One of the greatest missionaries of all time, T.L. Osborne, of the 20th century, one of the greatest, preached to millions of people face to face. He had many famous sayings, one of which was this: find a need and meet it, find a hurt and heal it, find somebody in the darkness and bring them into the light. In other words, live your life not for yourself, not inwardly, but live your life outwardly. Become that ambassador for Christ. And no matter how bad it might be in your life, no matter how much you may be hurting, no matter how lonely you are, just remember this: there's someone out there hurting more than you. And there's someone out there that is lonelier than you. Start to live your life outward and not inward. And watch how the burdens of your life will begin to be lifted by the Lord. In Psalm 68, it's amazing how God reveals himself throughout all of Scripture, but particularly in the book of Psalms, God reveals himself as a father to the fatherless, a husband to the widow, or a defender of widows. And he does all of that in his holy dwelling. Verse 5, it says, God is able to be a father to the fatherless, a husband to the widow, within his temple, within his holy dwelling. 20 years as the pastor here at Trinity, 12 years at my former church, I was initially was the singles pastor. And I enjoyed working with unmarried individuals, single people. Many times they were single moms. In particular, there were a few single dads, but primarily single moms. And the struggle of being a parent, a single parent, it's such a challenge to be a parent, period, much less a single parent. And our heart goes out to you. But what I enjoyed witnessing as the singles pastor was single moms finding solace and strength and comfort in God's house. Because particularly it's challenging not just raising a daughter, but a son. If you're a single mom, raising a son. Because your son needs role models of other men. And what's beautiful about being a part of a local community, being a part of a church, is that your son and your daughter, but particularly your son, will have positive male role models that they can look up to, that they can identify with. Whether it's here at our church in our youth ministry, Pastor McKenzie and his wife Sarah, they can become powerful role models for those of you that may be single parents. And even those of us that have what we would call intact families, a father and a mother in the same home, we also need positive mentors and influences in the lives of our children. And that's one of the benefits of our children's ministry, that we not only have a female children's pastor, but we have men. Pastor Mike, who is one of our volunteers in Kids Place, and he's a positive male role model for children. God does all of this within his holy dwelling. And then it says in verse 6 that he sets the lonely in families. What a powerful statement spoken thousands of years ago. God looks at lonely people and he makes them a part of his family. And when you become a part of God's family, spiritually and by way of in community, by being involved in a local church, you are a part of a family. And you are my brother, or you are my sister, and we are family, and nobody in the house of God has to do life alone. We can be in relationship, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Come on, let's thank God for that. He's a family man. He's a family God. And what is family? Family is basically, family equals an institute of affections. It's the first institution that God built was the family. The first government was the family. The first church was a family. The first institution was a family. And it's a place of love. If I can borrow the words of famous psychologist Dr. Carl Rogers, what is love? It is unconditional positive regard. What does it mean to love somebody? It means that you have this unconditional positive regard for that person's life. You love them unconditionally. You may not always agree with their lifestyle, or you may not agree with the decisions they're making or the way they're living their life presently. But that person knows that you love them as someone created in the image and likeness of God. God puts lonely single people in homes. How powerful is that? That God is a relational God. God is a family God. When Jesus was describing God, he called him Father. And one of the greatest descriptions of heaven was given by Jesus in John 14:1 when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." The proper rendition or translation of that word is rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms, because Hebrew culture, Hebrew tradition, when a man got married, he would move his wife into his father's house, and they would add on a room and then add on another room, and they would do life together. So Jesus refers to heaven, God's kingdom, as his father's house. Abraham had a grandson by the name of Jacob, and Jacob fled home, and literally Jacob was homeless, but God placed that solitary man into a family. He went to live and work for his uncle Laban, and then he ends up marrying two of Laban's daughters, actually. Even in nature, we find that being alone is not good. The beautiful redwood trees of Northern California, these giant family of redwoods, they're a family. They're a forest. They're strong because they're together, and you can't see it, but their roots connect one to another. What a description of what our spiritual relationships in the body of Christ should be like. Even if you are digging for diamonds, hunting for diamonds, you'll find a large diamond, but around that large diamond, you'll find a cluster of smaller diamonds around it. It's never a diamond alone. Shakespeare was surrounded by men like John Milton and Christopher Marlowe and others. George Washington was surrounded by Alexander Hamilton, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Patrick Henry, and others. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was surrounded by Peter, James, and John, the other disciples, and even John the Baptist. And Jesus was always around other people, doing life with others, except when he needed his alone time with God. And sometimes solitude is essential, and solitude is important. The sickness of loneliness, the signs of loneliness, and finally, in closing, the strategies for tackling loneliness. And the first one is this: remove the do not disturb sign from your life. Some people just give the wrong vibe in life. You know what I'm talking about? Don't look at me. Don't talk to me. And so you're alone, and you wonder why. You know, I said this last weekend when we gave the six practical things you could do from that famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Just start by smiling more. It's amazing what a smile communicates versus a frown. So remove the do not disturb sign from your life. Proverbs 18:24, let's read this out loud together. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. How practical is that? If you want to have friends, you have to show yourself friendly. Just start being friendly to others. Be more inviting and less demanding. I'll say that again. Be more inviting and less demanding with others. And of course, we know no single person can meet all your needs. That's not God's intention for marriage. Your spouse can't meet all of your needs. That's why you need God. But not only do you need God, and not only do you need your spouse, but you need friends. You need people who are ministering to you, and you need people in your life that you can minister to. It's got to go both ways. Those that minister to me and those that I get to minister to. We need to be intentional. So we need to remove the do not disturb sign from our lives. Number two, identify any potential fears. Last year we did a whole series on fear. And it's amazing how fear interrupts God's purpose and plan for our lives being fulfilled. Because fear becomes an obstacle, it becomes a barrier. Fear prevents us from stepping out in faith. Proverbs 29:25, let's read it out loud together. It is dangerous to be concerned with what others think of you, but if you trust in the Lord, you're safe. You see, if your trust ultimately is in the Lord, you don't really care about what others think about you. Quit thinking about what others think about you, because most people aren't thinking about you anyway. You're not that important, okay? Now God's thinking about you. But stop stressing over, do they like me? Do they not like me? Listen, in life, some people will like you, and no matter what you do, they'll always like you. Other people, they won't like you, and no matter what you do, they'll never start liking you. So stop trying to get the people that don't like you to like you, and start thanking God for the people that do like you. Those are the people that God has sent into your life. And that's good preaching right there. But fear holds us back. The fear of rejection. The fear of what if they don't like me? The fear of what if they betray me? They probably will at some point in time. That's just human nature. But that's okay. Jesus had a Judas. Forgive and move on. Forgive and move on. One relationship fails, just there's the next one. Identify any potential fears that may be holding you back from wanting to enter into relationship with others. That's why in a church, you can't just come and attend. We want to challenge you to become go from being an attender to a member and from a member to a minister. Find a life group or a pillar group. Find a place where you can connect and get involved, whether in men's ministry, women's ministry, a Bible study. And then find an area based on your talents and your skills and what you're passionate about. Find an area where you can serve. Because when you volunteer and serve, you're doing it with other volunteers. And all of a sudden, you begin to build friendships and build relationships. Once again, you have to be intentional. I've heard some people say, well, I don't go to Trinity. Why? It's too big of a church. Well, a big church can function like a small church if we are intentional about entering into relationship with one another. Number three, be the friend you hope to find in others. Start being the friend you would hope to find one day. Start being that person now. Let's read Job 6:14 out loud together. Anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. What a powerful and practical verse. What does it mean to be a friend? It's sowing kindness into the life of another. Not judgment, not criticism. You don't have to play Holy Spirit in that person's life. Nobody wants to hang around somebody that thinks they're a prophet. Just be kind. Be a listening ear. And in life, what you sow, you reap. If you sow kindness, you reap kindness. If you sow criticism, you reap criticism. If you sow love, you reap love. And here's the amazing thing about the kingdom of God. What you sow, you reap. But it comes back to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. If you don't like the harvest you've been getting, because there is a spiritual law of sowing and reaping, if you don't like the harvest you've been getting, you've got to change the seeds that you have been planting and start planting seeds of love and kindness and compassion and forgiveness, and you're going to reap a harvest of love, kindness, and compassion, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And some people, no matter how hard you try, as I mentioned a moment ago, they won't like you. Jesus anticipated this. He even said this. Some entire cities would reject Jesus. And he warned his disciples, some people are going to hate you because of me. That's okay. There'll be more that will love you. If not in this life, the next one. But he said, sometimes you're going to be rejected by a whole city. And he said, here's what you do. Walk out of that city and shake the dust off your feet and go to the next city. If one door shuts, another one will open up. And oh, my friend, friends will come and friends will go. Many times friends are seasonal, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And my final thought is this: Jesus calls us his friends. He calls you his friend. You can be a friend of God. You may feel lonely, but you're never alone. Because Jesus promised in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, 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 always. A spouse can't make that promise. Until death do you part, but at some point, either you or they will depart. A child can't make that promise. At some point in time, they're going to depart from your house, maybe even emotionally. A friend can't make that promise, but Jesus can. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And our Savior is not a cloud Savior. He's not a fake Savior. He is a living, breathing Savior who will come into your life, and he'll be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. High times and low times, you'll be able to depend on Jesus. And it's a relationship that we have with Christ, and you could sense and experience his presence every moment of every day of your life. That's the joy and the beauty of what it means being a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Or maybe you at one time knew Christ, but you've kind of backslidden and you're out of sweet fellowship with the Lord. That can all change right here, right now. By opening up your heart, by praying what we might call a simple prayer, yet a profound prayer. That if you will pray this prayer, say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart, Christ will come into your life and change your life from the inside out. So I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, I pray for friends. I pray for friendships. I pray for relationships. I pray for marriages. I pray for lonely people. I pray for lonely singles, that you place them in a family. I pray they find a good church. They don't have one, that they would make Trinity their home church, that they would get involved and begin to serve, and that you have friendships waiting for them. I pray for those who long and desire to be married, that you would place them according to your timing with the right person. You would place them in a beautiful marriage, Lord. Now with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Him, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you, serve you all the days of my life, beginning today, for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's thank the Lord together, church family. God bless you. Have a great rest of the day.